As you know, my MO is to take books of the Bible and to teach them, usually paragraph by paragraph. In doing that now for decades, I've learned a couple of things. One is that by doing that, I have found myself preaching on things that I don't think it would ever have occurred to me to preach on had I not done it. It forces me, so to speak, to preach the whole counsel of God. The other thing I've learned on the other end of the spectrum is that I find myself every once in a while saying something that everybody already knows. And that's where I'm at today. We've been going through the book of Ephesians, and I started out taking it paragraph by paragraph, as I normally do. And then we got to the latter part of chapter 4. And I did something I don't ordinarily do. I decided to crawl through that portion of Scripture. So I've chosen each verse and spoken on it one verse at a time. Now, some of the material in this passage is some of the most needed, practical material in all of the New Testament. But the verse we're going to look at today is something you all know. I dare say I'm not going to tell you anything you've never heard before. The only consolation I have is that Peter does that in his second epistle, and he says, I'm doing this to remind you. So maybe the purpose today is not to inform you, it's to remind you. Say, what in the world are you going to tell me that I already know? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we've come to verse 28, which simply says, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Interesting. Of all the things Paul could say, he says, in essence, stop stealing. Now, let me remind you that earlier in the chapter, he talked about the fact that as a body, we're all ministering to one another so that we can all come to Christ-like spiritual maturity. And then he starts in telling us how to live our lives. He uses the word walk. And the first thing he says, in essence, is that we're to walk in righteousness. Now, there's more to follow throughout the rest of this chapter and into chapter 5. But in this portion, the basic idea is we're to walk in righteousness. And then he gives us a list of specific things that are characteristic of living a righteous life. For example, he says in this passage, put away lying, verse 25. Verse 26, be angry. And now he says in verse 28, and stop stealing. Those three commands, as well as details about them, are parts of walking in righteousness. It's part of living a righteous life. So I don't think I have to tell you that if you're stealing, you should stop. But that's my job today. I have to tell you to cut it out. Stop stealing. Now, why would Paul bring that up? Very often in the epistles, and a lot of times in the Old Testament, the author of a passage of Scripture is addressing something that's currently going on. Why would he say this? Well, the one place he gets a little more specific about this issue is in Titus chapter 1, where he tells slaves to stop pilfering. So I take it that perhaps this was a particular problem in Paul's day, especially among the slaves. So perhaps that's why he said that here. Be that as it may, this I know, this is a current problem. Whatever was going on in the first century, I'm not sure. I am very sure of what's going on in the 21st century. This is a problem. When I hear the word stealing, I immediately think of shoplifting. Is that a problem? You bet. The 2016 National Retail Security Survey, conducted by the National Retail Federation, as well as a professor named Richard Holdinger of the University of Florida, showed that the shrinkage among retailers, and by shrinkage they're including shoplifting and employee theft, that the shrinking cost retailers $45.2 billion in 2015. That's 1.38% of the total sales, and the second year in a row that shoplifting has surpassed employee theft as the greatest cause of inventory shrink, according to that study. Here's what they found: that the average loss per shoplifting incident was $377, a $60 increase from 2014. All right, now put this in perspective. In 2015, in America, there was shoplifting, and the average cost per incident was $377. Say, well, why are you telling us that? Because you paid for it. Guess what happened to prices to cover the shrinkage? The prices go up. So we all are involved in this process. But what really fascinates me about this verse is he's not talking about the pagans. In Titus, he's talking about saved slaves, but in this passage, he's not talking necessarily to slaves, but he is talking to believers. Look at verse 28. Let him who stole steal no more. What does that say to you?
Stealing.
That you're stealing, right? So stop it. Now, you say, well, maybe that means let him that stole before he was converted stop stealing. Why would you say that if you've already been converted and, you know, you've already stopped the stealing in that case? No, this is talking about Christians who are stealing. As Christians, they're stealing. As a matter of fact, stealing in the Greek text is in the present tense. It's a present participle indicating this is going on right now. Wow. Do you mean to stand there and tell me that there are people in this room who steal? I heard somebody say, yeah. And I saw a whole lot of heads bobbing. Do Christians steal?
Yes.
Unfortunately, that's true. Well, if I can put this in the vernacular, Paul says, stop it. That's the point of this passage, that we should stop stealing. Now, how do Christians steal? Well, one possibility is that we take a full day's wage for a half-hearted day's work. Another is we pad the expense account, or we keep an overpayment, or we cheat on our income tax. There are all kinds of ways that we steal, and Paul says we should stop it. Another Bible teacher in another day, looking at this very verse, said, it seems that for a lot of people, polite theft, as he called it, has become a simple matter of self-protection by brooding on the idea that they deserve more out of life than they are getting. They pad expense accounts, insurance claims, and income tax deductions. They savvy their conscience with the rumor that that allows for a few shrewd, self-preserving tip-offs are built into the system. One study showed that a third of all hotel and motel guests steal during their stay. Did you ever take a towel out of a hotel? Well, now we're having confession. Other reports indicate that from 50 to 90% of business thefts are the result of employees who go home with more than their paychecks. They're a greater problem than the dishonest customers or organized crime. Common practice doesn't give Christian license to do the same. End of quote. Maybe we needed to be reminded of this, you think? Maybe it's more common than we think. Obviously, this command is negative. By the way, did you ever notice that most of the Ten Commandments are negative? Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. Did you ever think about going through the Ten Commandments and flipping them and see what the corresponding positive thing would be? Wouldn't that be interesting? Well, suppose we flip this. What is the positive point of this verse, of the first part of it? If you don't steal, what are you going to do? Be honest, right? So maybe we could say the corollary to this is instead of stealing, we just be honest. And that reminds me of a proverb. You've heard it. Honesty is the best policy. Is that true?
Yes.
Yeah, if you consider standing before the Lord, that's very true. Well, let me tell you a story. A man tells of the time when he was a young man and he worked with his father during the summer months. Each morning, we would stop, he said, to pick up the early edition of the local newspaper. One day, when we got to work, my father discovered that he had inadvertently taken two papers by mistake. He thought first of paying for both of them, or the extra one, the next morning. But thinking for a moment, he thought, well, somebody may not get a paper this morning, so he decided to take it back. He said, the store owner is not a Christian, and I don't want him to think that I, as a Christian, am dishonest. So, the man writes, his father immediately returned the extra newspaper. About a week later, a robbery had occurred in that same store, and the owner remembered that there were only two people who came in the store at the approximate time of the theft. My father, he says, and one other man. And the store owner said to the police, well, it's not that guy, he's honest. And they arrested the other fella who was guilty of the theft. So, does honesty pay? If not now, when you stand before the Lord, for sure. So, Paul says, stop stealing. I'm pausing to let that sink in. You heard that before? My mother taught me that, right? And now the preacher has to pile on. All right. Let him that stole steal no more. That's the first thing he says. The second thing, well, he only really says two things in this, but I'm going to divide the second one into two parts. So the second point I want to make is, work. That's what he says. Work. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Work. Matter of fact, you know what this verse means? Work. The Greek word translated labor means hard work. And the one translated working means to work to the point that you're weary. It's working to the point of toiling in your work. So the Bible says we are to work. Let me think about this for a second. Let's talk about this. Are you aware that God created human beings to work?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Hey, you know the story. He created Adam, and what did he give him? A garden. Told him to keep it. You know, plow, plant, harvest. And then he created a woman. Somebody pointed out to me recently, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good. Created man, and he said, uh-oh, that's not good. Gotta finish that job. So he created a woman. Now, I think until recently, I've always thought that man's not alone, so what does he need? A companion, right? That's the way I've always thought of that passage. Recently, I read an article. It was actually about something else. It was a theological journal. And the fellow pointed out that he didn't create Eve and call her a companion. He created and called her what? A helper. So what was Adam's job? Work in the garden, right? So I'm not denying the fact that Eve was designed to be a companion. That's obviously in the passage. But the word that's used is not companion, it's helper. What does that say? It says that God designed women to work. We are designed to work. Matter of fact, I think we are at our finest when we are working. Now, everybody has a different talent and a different ability, so the type of work is not the issue. Some work is physical, some work is mental. All of that, I think, is included. Adam had to name the animals as well as do physical labor. All that's included. But it's work. God designed us to work. Now, I think a lot of people come to this and they think work is a necessary evil. We joke about work like it's something to get out of. Matter of fact, some people work to get out of work. One day a fisherman was lying on a beautiful beach with his fishing rod propped up in the sand and his solitary line cast into the blue surf. He was enjoying the warmth of the afternoon sun and the prospect of catching a fish. About that time, a businessman, a workaholic, came walking down the beach, trying to relieve some of the stress of his work day. He noticed that the fisherman sitting on the beach and decided to find out why this fisherman was fishing instead of working harder at making a living for himself and his family. "You aren't going to catch any fish that way," said the businessman to the fisherman. "You should be working rather than lying on the beach." The fisherman looked up at the businessman, smiled, and replied, "And what will be my reward?" "Well, you'll get bigger nets and catch more fish," was the businessman's answer. And so the fisherman replied, "And what might my reward be?" And the businessman replied, "You'll make more money and you'll be able to buy a boat, which will then result in larger catches of fish." And the fisherman smiled and said, "And what might my reward be?" The businessman was beginning to get a little irritated with the fisherman's question. "You can buy a bigger boat and hire some people to work for you," he said. And the fisherman repeated, "And what might my reward be?" The businessman was getting angry. "You don't understand. You can build up a fleet of fishing boats and sail all over the world and let all of your employees catch fish for you." Once again, the fisherman asked, "And then what might my reward be?" The businessman was red with rage and shouted at the fisherman, "Don't you understand that you can become so rich that you never have to work for your living again? You can spend all of your time the rest of your days sitting on this beach, looking at the sunset. You won't have a care in this world. The fisherman, still smiling, looked up and said, "And what do you think I'm doing right now?" Some people work hard to get out of work. Now, I think you can work too much. Matter of fact, God thinks you can work too much. He originally decided that you should take one day off, and he took a day off just to be an example. So if you aren't taking a day off, you know, you're not doing what the scripture says. Now, I have to pause here and tell you something, that when I point a finger at you, there are three pointing at me. Because I have a tendency not to take a day off. But I do take time off once in a while. I just enjoy what I do so much. It doesn't seem like work. At any rate, it is. But it doesn't seem like it sometimes. But seriously, you can work too much, right?
Yep.
And you can work too little, right?
Yep.
So here's the question. Why work? Now, I decided in thinking about all this that I should scratch around the scripture and see, what does the scripture say why you should work? And I found a whole bunch of reasons. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And the idea there was, people thought the Lord was coming back any minute, and they quit their jobs. And they become busybodies, and they're causing all kinds of problems in the church. And Paul says, look, if you don't work, you don't eat. So I take it from that that one of the reasons you should work is to provide for yourself. So let me ask, do you like to eat? Work. That's the biblical answer. I found another reason in another passage in 1 Timothy 5:8, where the issue is taking care of widows. And Paul says in that passage, if you don't care for your own, you're worse than an infidel. So I don't have to tell you this, you know this. You should work in order to provide for your family. Right?
Right.
Right. All right. I think all that's self-evident. I told you up front I'm going to tell you something you already knew. And then I want to remind you of something. So I want to talk for a second about how you should work. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. This is a passage addressed to slaves. They had no choice. In that day, if you were a slave, you worked. There was no question about that. But here's what Paul says to them. I'm in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Did you see that? Paul is teaching that when a slave who had no choice about working worked, he was serving the Lord, provided he worked as unto the Lord and not with eye service. Now, the reason I bring that up is I think that's about as pertinent as anything you could talk about when it comes to work. That a lot of people, including Christians, work when the boss is watching, right? Well, if you're a Christian, you need to be reminded the Lord's watching. That's the point that Paul is making in Colossians chapter 3. Somebody wrote that a fellow became interested in a construction site that was adding on to a shopping mall. He was retired, and so he passed by observing the activity regularly. He was especially impressed by the conscientious operator of a large piece of equipment. The day finally came when he had a chance to tell the man how much he enjoyed watching his scrupulous work. Looking astonished, the operator replied, "You're not the supervisor?" Don't work to please the supervisor, though that's not a bad idea. But if you work as unto the Lord, I suspect you will please the supervisor. So this tells us that we should work. There's dignity in working. We're designed to work. There are reasons why we should work. But that doesn't address this passage, does it? I've gone to some other passages, which is legit. But I want to come back to this passage. Look at verse 28 again. He says that you are to let those that are stealing stop, work that they may have something to give to those who are in need. Oh, is that interesting? The purpose for working in this passage is so you will have money to give. Now, there are other reasons to work. That's why I went into some of those other passages. I wanted to make clear this isn't the only reason you work, according to the scripture, but it is one of the reasons you work, and that is that you have some money to give away. Now, putting this verse together, if you're stealing, you're hurting other people. If you're giving, you are helping other people. If you're stealing, you are satisfying your desire. If you're giving, you're satisfying somebody else's need. So the Bible teaches that we ought to work so that we will have money so we can give it away. Now, I'm telling you, a preacher's dream. He can preach on giving. Matter of fact, do you know how little I say about giving? Matter of fact, I've been criticized for not preaching on giving more. And my only response is, I'm teaching the Bible book by book and paragraph by paragraph. And when I come to giving, I speak on it. And when I don't, I don't. I mean, it's as simple as that. Well, I've come to a passage. So I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about giving. You ready? Now what, by the way, I've been in a church, and you got a building program, so you got to raise money. I understand all that. I've done all that. That's why I enjoy pastoring this church. We're not in a building program. And we don't have a budget problem. Isn't that great? So this isn't because we have a need. However, we still need to give. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to talk about how to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 5 says, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a grudging obligation." Did you see that? God isn't as concerned about the amount as he is the attitude. He doesn't want you to give grudgingly. He wants you to give generously, generosity, but not grudgingly. Drop down to verse 7. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And as you've heard before, the word cheerful here means hilarious. The fun part of the service is the offering. That's what the text says. Amen. if we're doing it right, it's the one thing we look forward to with great joy. Hallelujah. I get to give away some money. Say, I know it. The preacher's lost his mind. I'm telling you what the text says. Is that what the text says? So don't do it of necessity. God isn't impressed. Don't do it grudgingly. Well, I guess I gotta give. Do it with a cheerful heart. This is just plain fun. I didn't say that. God did. Look at verse 8. Oh, this is good stuff. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Do you know what that verse is saying? You see, the problem with giving is if I give, I'm afraid I'm going to need that money I gave, right? Well, this verse says that if you give with the right attitude, God is able to see to it that you will have sufficiency to give again. That's what that verse means. Or as somebody has said, you can't outgive God.
Amen.
So this is a joyful act, a hilarious activity. And the Lord says, I want you to be full of joy. So I'm going to see to it that you'll have something to give. So don't do it grudgingly, not of necessity, but do it. Now, I want to go back one more time to Ephesians 4:28, that you may have something to give to him who has a need. Now, that's significant. There is a place for giving money to the church. Galatians chapter 6 talks about that. But most of the references to giving in the epistles is to give to poor people. Now, if you're going to have a building, you got to pay the light bill, all right? And the Bible says you ought to pay the preacher. That's not what this is about. In Ephesians 4, the issue is somebody who has a need. And frankly, the most extended passage on giving in all of the Bible is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And the point there is giving to the poor saints at Jerusalem. So the idea here is that you give to somebody who has a financial need. Now, as a church, we have a special account. We call it the Deacon's Fund. It's the Benevolence Fund. Baptist churches usually call it the Deacon's Fund, so that's why we call it the Deacon's Fund. The deacons distributed the money to the poor, the idea. So on the first Sunday of the month, we put an envelope in the bulletin, and all the money that's designated to go into that fund goes into that fund. Not one penny is ever taken out for anything. No administrative cost, nothing. Every dime that's put into that account goes to somebody who has a need, and several of us in the church were aware of needs, both in the church and frankly sometimes outside the church, give to meet a specific need. Now, if you think that was a commercial, you read me right. It is a commercial. Because frankly, we've met some huge needs recently, and that fund is in the red. And we need to give some to catch up. But we knowingly did that because we thought the Lord will supply our need. We've got to meet some of these needs that were pretty dramatic. And we've done that. So I've said something along the way, and you've given rather generously, but we've had some more needs come up, and we're back in the hole again. But I said jokingly that was a commercial, But the real point I want to make is this. We know that there are legitimate needs. Yes. That when we give, we know firsthand, and we have reasons to believe that we're giving to a real need. Be very honest with you. I'm real skeptical of people who held their hand out on the street corner, because I've worked in that environment, and I know that some of them, not all of them, but some of them go collect the money and go buy booze or drugs or whatever. So I just want to point out that Paul says give to a need, and I would assume a legitimate need, that you're just not blanketly giving money away. Be careful. Give to a need, and you can do it through this church, and we do it, and you don't have to do it through this church. That isn't the point of the passage, though it's the context of the book. Give, that's the point, and give with the right attitude, and give to people who need it. Amen?
Amen,
amen and amen. All right, let me sum it up and make a couple of observations. Number one. The sum is simple. Part of walking in righteousness is not stealing, but working in order to be able to give to somebody in need. Real simple. I want to make a couple of observations. Jesus said it was more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? Do you really, really believe that? I mean, the joy is in getting a gift, right? You telling me there's more fun in giving? And the answer is yes. Unless you're a child, yes. I'm not sure children understand. Some children do, but not all children get this. And some adults are children. So, if you eat a piece of pie, that's great. There's joy in pie. You do love pie, right? But you know, there's a sense in which there's more joy in giving somebody else a piece of pie. There's a deep satisfaction that lasts longer than the piece you ate. Because that wears off real quick. A third of a day later and you're hungry again. But giving a piece away lingers. The satisfaction of that lasts longer. Yeah. It's more blessed to give than receive. Now, have I communicated something you already knew? I got one more thing to say. And that is, you don't have to be rich to give. My wife and I used to work in the financial industry as financial advisors. And we used to say to people who weren't necessarily Christians, it is a standard practice among financial advisors to tell people they ought to give. And we deliberately worked with a clientele that didn't have a lot of money. And I would say to them, you need to start somewhere. So, if it's $5 a month, you need to give. Then as you pay off some of these credit cards, increase it. But start somewhere and give. You need to learn to give. Amen. And then we met, I mean, Patricia and I both had securities licenses, and we went down and deliberately held financial seminars in South Central Los Angeles. And some of these people were deep, deep, deep in debt. I mean, really deep in debt. And so the idea was, well, let's see if we can help you get out of debt and then give. And after going through that experience, I decided, you know, that's not necessarily the way to go. So we used to teach a financial seminar. And in that financial seminar, I taught this. It's sort of like buying a house, and the backyard is full of weeds, and you want to grow a garden. Well, the first thought is clean out all the weeds and then plant the garden, right? Well, our experience was that people who worked on the weeds never managed to get them all out, and consequently they never planted the garden. So I got to where I suggested this. Why don't you just go take a small piece of ground in the backyard, clean out the weeds, and plant a little garden there. While you're working on the weeds, grow a little garden. Because what you really need to do is get in the habit of growing a garden. Now, what I'm talking about is not weeds and garden, it's money and debt. If you concentrate on just paying off the debt, you're never going to develop the habit of giving. So as a financial advisor, I would suggest pay off the debt. Here we can give you some suggestions on how to do that. But in the meantime, just start, if it's $5, give something, because you need to develop the habit of giving. Amen. And to those who know Jesus Christ, I would say, amen. We need to learn to give. Regularly, faithfully, just give, and especially to those who have need. So, you don't have to be rich. You just have to be willing to give. A small group of boys were discussing what they wanted to be when they grew up. Most of them mentioned professions that you'd be familiar with: firemen, policemen, doctor, lawyer. However, one little boy said, I want to be a philanthropist. One of the older kids asked, why? And he said, because I hear that those are the guys with all the money. Isn't that what we think? Philanthropists are those who have lots of money. Well, let me just tell you, the dictionary defines a philanthropist as one who makes an active effort to promote human welfare. Another dictionary says one who loves and seeks the benefit of mankind. Notice that the amount of money you have or the amount of money you give is not part of the definition. Simply having a lot of money doesn't make you a philanthropist. A poor person can love to seek and benefit others out of limited resources. In fact, a poor person who gives with the right heart attitude is more of a philanthropist than a person with great wealth who is a miser and gives grudgingly. Although the charitable gift of the philanthropist may be more. I would rather you give a small amount with the right attitude than to give a large amount with the wrong attitude. But part of living a godly, righteous life is we learn to give. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving your Son, giving us eternal life, giving us the forgiveness of sin. And Father, the list goes on and on and on. Thank you. Thank you. Now, Father, teach us to be godly, godlike, Christlike. Teach us to give. And teach us, Father, to do it with the right attitude.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, amen.